I want to wish happy birthday to my wife, Linda, and Kate. I have Kate written right here, Linda. You didn't have to point. I can prove it to her. It's right here. You just didn't give me time. She's very pessimistic about my memory. She has reason to be. Larry, that was really harsh. It was reality, but it was harsh. We want to thank the Lord for all those that ministered to Linda's mom and so many. And I believe God used the church's loving on her to bring her to the Lord at the end of her life. And so we're very thankful for all those that were involved in that. And we did have her service. It was very limited service because we had social distance inside. But that will be on the internet. So I would ask everybody to pray for Linda's family. There's 9 cousins, then our 3 kids, and then Linda's brother and his wife and their kids and grandkids and a lot of Ethel Mae's friends that will be getting that in DVD. So please remember that if you would. I believe that's all of the announcements, and let's begin our service with prayer, and then we will have our scripture reading. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day of worship, a beautiful summer day, and bless us as we wait upon you today. Speak to our hearts from your word. May your word be effective in our lives as it is the very means you use to communicate with us and to minister to us and even save us. We're born again through the word. And so, Father, we're sanctified by the word. And so, Father, we pray you do your work. Surprise us all with what you do today. And may our Savior have the glory. May we have the good. And we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Mike Brunk and Marie especially, who might have COVID. We know their son Josh has it. And we pray your blessing on them. We pray your blessing on the Mitchells in Wyoming, taking pulpit supply there for a little bit. We pray, Father, for Terry and Carol Thompson in Angola. We thank thee for their labors. And for South America, so much of it shut down because of virus. Bless the ministry as it goes forth, even then. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll have scripture reading now.
Good morning. In the book of Nehemiah, continue there in chapter 3. Read of some of the workers at rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even onto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it onto the tower of Hananel. Next unto him built the men of Jericho, and next to them built Zachar, the son of Aram. But the fish gate did the sons of Hashanel build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Cuz. And next unto them repaired Meshelim, the son of Barashiah, the son of Meshezabel, and next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Turkonites repaired, but the nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jedidiah, the son of Pesheah, and Meshelom, the son of Beshadiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and the Mizpah, onto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. And next unto him repaired Yazel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. And next unto him also repaired Hananel, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem onto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephidel, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jedidiah, the son of Harathim, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hathatush, the son of Hashabiah, Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahathmoabah, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And we'll stop right there.
Thank you. Well, again, we're not singing because of the virus, so we'll go right into the Word of God. Looking forward to when we can sing again. But not yet. Luke 5. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. This is a rather familiar section of Scripture. If you've watched any of that new gospel series, The Chosen, this was a big scene for them in that movie, filming it. And they did a fairly decent job with it. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to be interested this morning in the first 11 verses. As the crowd was pressing on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by the Lake Gennesaret. That's that 13-mile by 7-mile lake we call the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Those nets were linen nets that were being washed to be stored for the next night's fishing. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boats. Master, Simon replied, verse 4. My phone was ringing and I got distracted. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord. For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they took, and so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. Don't be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on, you will be catching people. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. Help us to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. About 14 months ago, I preached on this very chapter to prepare us as the backstory for John 21. where our Lord repeats the miracle. And remember, the disciples had that shared memory with each other about what happened here 3 years before. And when I taught on that, I taught 8 principles of evangelism, fishing with Jesus. And we looked at those 8 principles of evangelism that we gleaned from this story, or better say, netted from this story, I suppose. And there's actually a boatload of wonderful truths in this section. It's certainly not limited to principles of evangelism. And I'm going to look at 2 more. And I thought about doing 1 message each on these because they're both so important, but I thought I changed my mind and I'm combining them. But there's 2 other major matters here besides the obvious of fishing for men and fishing with Jesus for men and principles of evangelism. Number 1 today, we're going to have 2 today. This refers to a call to the Christian ministry. That's what's basically going on here. A call to the Christian ministry. Now, there's a call to salvation. If you're saved, you are called to salvation. God calls you. And there's a call to the ministry. And sometimes people confuse these. And I want to remind us, Peter knew Jesus before this. This wasn't the first time he met him. If you do the chronology and all the Gospels, he met him in John chapter 1. He saw the miracle of the water turning to wine. He saw a lot of other miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem and Judea. He was with Jesus with the woman of Samaria. He saw a lot of other miracles in the north that were done before Jesus went to Nazareth. And this is not the first miracle Peter saw, but this one was in his field of expertise. And that's what got his attention. You know, when I started respecting the Bible, it was this odd thing. I was a political science guy, a government guy, major, and took a lot of courses in that. And when I was studying the book of Leviticus and I saw the welfare system in the Old Testament and the perfect blend of a free market economy and a safety net for the poor, I thought, this is better than anything anybody has ever thought of for an agricultural economy. And what a weird thing to get my attention. But it was in a field I was interested in, and I thought I knew something about. And I realized God knows more about economics. God knows more about how to work an economy properly and take care of people that fall into poverty than any of the books I've ever written. I haven't written any books. And that got my attention because it was in a field I thought I knew something about. This got Peter's attention more than any other miracle because Peter, obviously, professional businessman, fisherman. He had partners. They weren't lower middle class. They were probably middle class. And they had servants. And so this got Peter's attention as a businessman because this was in an area he thought he knew something about. And he found out Jesus knows more than I know. And it's interesting how God uses different things in the Bible to get people's attention about the profound insights Scripture has about life. So anyway, but this is a call to the ministry. And Peter had his call to salvation. We see something of that in John chapter 1. And then there's that consecration, that Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. That's given to the whole church. That's everybody needs to do that, that consecration. We don't live for ourselves, we live for Him. And some people mix these things. But salvation's one thing, consecration's another thing, and call to the ministry is another thing. Now, every Christian has a ministry. We're created unto good works that God's before ordained that we should walk in them. But some Christians are called to full, what people call full-time ministry, and I hate that term, but it's a term that people understand. Full-time ministry. Because wherever we work, that's where we fish. And that's our fishing ground. And whatever we do, it pays the bills so that we can do ministry. But there are some that God calls to be studying the Word full-time, giving themselves to the Word of God in prayer full-time. And the church needs that. It needs the tent makers. It needs people that work and minister. Desperately needs that, because some people listen to those people, never listen to a preacher, because they got conceptions in their mind about preachers. You don't know anything about life. You just sit around and sip tea with old ladies. That's what they think. And so, but what's happening here is a call to the ministry. That's what's happening to Peter, primarily in Luke 5. But if you compare Matthew and Mark, his brother Andrew and James and John are included in this. So all Christians have a ministry, but some have a special call to spend extra time with the Lord to minister to the other ministers so that they can do more effective ministry. My job is not to do all the work. My job is to help you do your work. And so it's a call scene, a call to the ministry scene, like Moses at the burning bush, or Elijah pushing the plow, or Paul on the Damascus Road. His call came right with his salvation. And so that's a major issue here in Luke 5. And we're going to look at that. A second one is what this teaches us about our Lord. I pity people that just read the Bible as a rule book. What should I find out about what I shouldn't do and what I should do? That's a pitiful way to read the Bible. That's not the way God wants the Bible to be read. And if people read it that way, no wonder they hate it. But it's not a book of rules. It has rules, but in the Ten Commandments and other stuff. But it's not a rule book. It's a relationship book. And what can I do to find out about the one I love and who loves me? And if we don't read it that way, we're never going to enjoy it. And sometimes we Christians slip into that. So what can I find out about Jesus in this particular section? I think I consulted about 35 books on this section for this message, and I only found one who outlined it around Jesus. Now, I'm not criticizing the others, but I'm really pleased with this one. Maybe you'll find one that I didn't find. And it was William Hendrickson, the Reformed scholar. And he is the one who outlines this around the Lord. And I'm just going to quickly, I'm not going to preach his outline, I'm just going to quickly give it to you, and then we'll move on, and then we'll come to my stuff. And as I found that out, I thought, amen, William Hendrickson. He's in heaven now. But I was so thankful for his outline. And he has four things about Jesus that he outlines the section on. Number one is practical wisdom. He's sitting in the boat. You know, acoustics is better over water, right? It's much better over water. Your voice carries over water better than over land. That's a scientific fact. Jesus knew that. So he's got crowds and crowds of people. He can't be seen. He can hardly be heard for all the people that are. When you have more people, what happens? They absorb the sound. There's a difference between singing in a church with a lot of people and singing in a church with four or five people, right? Because people absorb sound. Cushions absorb sound. And so Jesus is practical wisdom. He knew he could communicate better. People could see him. He knew if he could communicate better than if he could be heard. And so he requisitions Peter's boat. And goes and sits in Peter's boat and pushes out a little bit where people could have just practical wisdom. God give us people that have practical wisdom, not just intellectual, you know, kind of stuff, has no practical value. Our Lord has great practical wisdom. Two, His penetrating knowledge. It's the second thing that Hendrickson, or William Hendrickson, knows. He knows where the fish are. He's omniscient. There's something about fishing that Peter thought he knew more than Jesus did about fishing. Because Jesus, Nazareth is inland. It's not on the lake. Peter grew up on the lake. He'd done a lot of fishing. It was his job. It's his area of expertise. And Peter knew several things about fishing. He knew that if fish aren't biting at the night, they're not going to bite in the daytime. He knew that the nets he was using, which were made of linen, are only made to do fishing at night. Because if the fish sees the net, they're out of there. You ever seen that old John Wayne cowboy where he throws the boy in the river, teaches him to swim? Remember, he's saying, don't fish with the sun at your back, because the fish will see you. And they would see the shadow of those nets. And so Peter's just cleaned the net. Jesus is asking him to throw the net again, which is only meant to be used at night. They had other nets they'd use in the daytime. And second, Jesus tells him to launch out into the deep. And Peter knows something else. In the daytime, the fish aren't in the deep. That's not where you... If you're not going to catch them near the land, you're not going to catch them far out. You know, good fishermen know where the fish hang out, right? Peter knew all that stuff. And so, when Jesus asks him what to do, he does it, but you can tell he doesn't want to do it. He just does it. But behind all of this is the penetrating knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows where all the fish are. And if you're fishing for men, he knows where all the people are. And he also has omnipotence and sovereignty. He can bring the fish into the net, just like he can bring people into the gospel net that aren't planning to be there. Many people are Christians. In fact, all of us are Christians. We didn't plan to become one. We're like those fish in Finding Nemo. We're trying to get away from the net. We're not trying to get into the net. And so, this penetrating knowledge of the Lord, he knows where the fish are. He knows where people are. Remember when he got the donkey on Palm Sunday, he said, there's going to be a man, and he's going to be here, and he's going to ask you this. And he knows all that. He knew about where Nathanael was, sitting under the tree reading before Philip saw you, called you, I saw you, and all that stuff. He knows. And Peter grasped that in John 21, the second time Jesus does this miracle. He says, Lord, you know all things, when Jesus said, do you love me? So what stunned Peter here is his penetrating knowledge, working with his sovereignty and his omnipotence. He was just stunned by it. Third, his loving generosity. Jesus gave them as many fish as they could handle without hurting them. Both their boats were sinking. Their nets were ripping. More would not have been better. If they'd have caught so many fish, they'd have sunk both the boats. That wouldn't have been good. So he gave them an abundance, as much as they could handle. God is a giver. He even gives himself. Jesus said, Paul said of Jesus, he loved me and gave himself for me. He's a giver, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. He gives everything. That's his nature. There's incredible generosity. If God holds something back from me, it's because it wouldn't be good for me. If I got it at that time. When he figures out it's time for me to have it, he'll give it. I might have to be like Job and go through a lot of suffering to be ready for twice as much. So, just like you, you won't give your children things that would hurt them at that age. They may want it, but they're not ready for it. And the fourth point that Hendrickson mentions about Jesus, his inestimable majesty. His inestimable majesty. And that's verses 8 to 10, where Peter finds something out about the Lord Jesus that absolutely stuns him and makes him uncomfortable in Jesus' presence. We're going to talk about that. When we read the Bible, sometimes we get uncomfortable. Why? We're in the presence of a holy God and we're not very holy. And so all these things are things that I believe we can enjoy this morning. And Peter feels unworthiness contrasted with the greatness and goodness and holiness of Jesus. So thank you, William Hendrickson. Some of those remarks were mine, tied onto his outline, but those were good thoughts. Now, I thought about preaching two messages, one on the call to the ministry and one on the high glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to combine them this morning. Okay? So I want to talk about the high privilege of the Christian ministry. That's what we're going to talk about, the high privilege of the Christian ministry. People used to have a high privilege in the ministry, didn't they? The pastor was one of the most important people in town. Now we're right down there below politicians. So we're not too well up now, right? And why do people have a low view of preachers? Well, there's a lot of reasons, you know, the TV crazies and all those guys contribute to it. But a big part of it is if people have a low view of Jesus, why would they have a high view of preachers? If you have a low view of the gospel, why would you have a high view of those who preach the gospel? So if you believe the Bible's not true, you just think, they're nice people, but they're deceived. So you don't really look at them as people from whom you can learn anything valuable. So, I mean, that's the way it is. And so that's where our culture is. But the Bible has a different view. The Christian ministry, I believe, is one of life's highest privileges. And I'm not saying this to promote myself. I'm saying it for all of us to understand that. And even if we're not called to full-time so-called ministry, the ministry you do is the most important thing you do. It's not how much money you make. It's not who you work for. It's not your position in society. The ministry you do is the most important thing you do in life. Okay, let's look at this now. And just a few things quickly. The high privilege of the Christian ministry. There are several reasons for this, and I just want to glean this from this section. Number one, the people who are caught in the gospel net are at that moment experiencing this life's highest blessing. Now, when a fish is caught in the net or on a hook, that's his worst fish day. That's the worst possible day for a fish. He doesn't want to get caught, and if he gets caught, what's going to happen? He's going to get filleted, and he's going to get eaten. That's the worst possible day for a fish, unless he's fortunate enough to have the laws of Florida, where half the fish you catch in the ocean you have to throw back because they're not the right kind, which is not a bad law, by the way. But you almost have to have a degree in fishology and an attorney with you when you fish down there. They'll go around, look at your buckets, and you get the wrong thing, you're going to get a big fine. But having said that, a lot of fish get thrown back. But the worst day for a fish to get caught is when he's caught in a net. It's death for him. It's all over for him. And many, many thousands of fish in the Sea of Galilee had their worst day in Peter's net. Not the night before, but on other nights. It's very interesting in verse 10, and I'm just going to glean things out from this. In verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people. The interesting thing for that word catching means catch alive. It's a very interesting Greek word. You're going to catch people, and you're going to catch them alive. It's the same word used of Rahab the harlot who was saved from the destruction of Jericho. She was saved alive. Very interesting. And so the best day in anybody's life is the day when the gospel net catches them. And they're avoiding it as fast as they can, as much as they can, but they get caught. And remember, C.S. Lewis said he was kicking and screaming when he got saved. He was the most reluctant convert in England. And yet he was caught. Best day of his life. Best day here is the same thing. And Peter in Acts 2, 36 to 41, he used the word of God, he used the gospel net, and thousands came in. Best day of their life. Boy, were they rejoicing in Acts 2. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, I've begotten you through the gospel. That's it. I've begotten you through the gospel. And why is the ministry so well? Because the people, we're doing better things for them than if we built a hospital for them. Now, building hospitals are good. Churches have been building hospitals all through church history. Most of the hospitals in the world were built by Christians and taken over by non-Christians. I'll guarantee you, most people in Chillicothe, where I was born and raised, do not know that Edina Hospital was built by 8 churches in town. Those 8 churches have nothing to do with it now. We wouldn't have a hospital in Chillicothe if it wasn't for the Christians. The atheists weren't building any hospital. The Christians built it. And most hospitals in history have been built by Christians as well as orphanages and things like that. But better than building a hospital and building an orphanage, and that's good stuff. I was in Africa and we were eating down with a bunch of guys that were going over there to dig wells in Mozambique. Good thing to do. Good thing. People getting water. They need it over there. But better than digging wells, and that's important work, and I'm not negating it, and I'm not even, I think we ought to have more of it. But the water of life is more important than the water that comes out of the ground. And how important is the work we do? And it's important to be a businessman and give other people work. Some people demonize businessmen. I don't demonize businessmen. If you are good at making money and good at putting other people to work, that's a good thing. People benefit from that. I certainly believe in Christian capitalism. I hate vulture capitalism. If some of you guys that like hunting and fishing know what happened to Cabela's, that's vulture capitalism. And when you don't have Christianity, you'll end up with vulture capitalism. Capitalism needs Christianity to make it really work. So does democracy. But that's another subject. But what a precious thing to catch people. And their lives are infinitely better from that day on. Now, they don't think it's that way. They think, if I become a Christian, it's all over for me. I won't have any fun after that. It's all over. But those of us that are saved realize it's different. Paul said of the Thessalonians, what is our crown of rejoicing? Is it you in the presence of the Lord? It's certainly worth it. If you win someone to the Lord and you get to be with them for eternity, you've just done them a big, 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 big blessing. By the way, many, many people, I know a lot of people have this idea, people only become missionaries or pastors when they can't do anything else. How many people in the West or even in China think that? If you can't do anything else, you can become a pastor, make your money that way. Do you realize there have been many, many extremely talented people who left what they were doing, not because they were failing at it, they were succeeding at it, for the ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, disagreed with him on eschatology and things like that, but he was a doctor, a medical doctor, one of the best. He worked for Lord Horner, who was physician to the Queen. He left medicine to become a pastor in a Welsh mining town. And later ended up in London. He died, what, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? And M.R. Dahan of Daily Bread, he was a medical doctor. The Daily Bread you read. So those men were not men of low intellectual capacity or low ability in what they did. They were good at what they did. But they, when they got called to the ministry, thought this is even more important than being a doctor. We've had several people in our church get PhDs in hard sciences. You got to have some pretty serious brains to do that. And then go to seminary and become pastors. Because they saw something higher. And our friend Matt Postup, many of you know him, he has a PhD in computer science. He's not a dumb guy. He wrote his master's thesis on theology of counterfactuals, and I'd have a hard time even explaining to you what that is. I know what it is, but he's a bright guy, but he's in the ministry. C.T. Studd, C.I. Schofield, some of you use the Schofield Bible. He was attorney general, a state attorney general. He's also an alcoholic before he was saved. But he was no low-level individual. And so history is filled with that. J.I. Packer just died. He was 90-some years old. And I had some serious issues with J.I. Packer on separation. He didn't understand that very well. But he wrote for the common person. Here was a guy who had the intellectual ability to interact with philosophers. But he wrote his books for the common person on purpose. And even his books, some of you read some of his books, they're very readable for the average person. So here was a guy of supreme intellectual ability, spent his life serving the Lord and writing for the common person. Why did he do that? Because God called him. God worked in his life and gave him something more important to do than debate with intellectuals. Not that that's not important, but this is even more important. So thank God for those that have that high privilege of ministering to other people and doing the most that could ever be done for that person. I believe any job where you're working with people in some way or helping people in some way is a satisfying job, even if you make almost nothing. Because you're doing something that helps people. Now, a lot of things help people. If you're making shoes, you're making them for the community. If you're inventing things, you're inventing things for the community, right? We all have abilities other people don't have, so hopefully we're all helping people in some way so that our life has contributed something. But the highest thing you can do, since nobody can stay here, everybody's going to die, is bring people into the gospel net, and it's the greatest thing going. John Wesley was an Anglican priest, and they kicked him out of the churches because they didn't like him preaching the new birth. People don't like it today. They didn't like it. A couple hundred years ago, they didn't like it. But Wesley said, the churches are closed, but the fields are open. And so he said this, I love commodious rooms, a soft cushion, a handsome pulpit, but field preaching saves souls. He got out where the fish were. And so did George Whitefield. And boy, people despised him for it. But he knew how important it was, and he did a tremendous work in England and America, as did George Whitefield. Second, ministry is a high privilege because we get to experience the Lord Jesus Christ working in others what He's worked in us, and taking care of us while we work for Him. The greatest thing in life is not having $1 million in the bank, or 2 million, or 1 billion. The greatest thing in life, and there's nothing wrong with that if you get it honestly, good for you. But the greatest thing in life is experiencing the Shepherd providing for us. As we go through life, we experience Him as we're doing what He wants us to do. And He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And one of the great things about life is as we do His work, we get to experience Him providing for us. That's what happened to Peter. Jesus used Peter's boat, and Jesus used Peter's net, and Jesus called Peter to the full-time ministry, and that catch that was so abundant was Jesus' way of saying, you leave everything, I'll take care of your family. I can take care of you, I can take care of your family. Amazing, isn't it? You can't outgive God. And Jesus makes that very clear. So priorities are different. Now before this, they were part-time disciples and full-time fishermen. After this, they were full-time apostles in training and part-time fishermen. And later Peter said, we left all and followed you. What do we get? Remember that? They did leave all. They didn't have some as much as a millionaire might have, but they had what they left everything they had. Now that doesn't mean Peter retained his house. He had a mother-in-law. He had a wife. She stuck with him. She traveled with him later. It's not like he left his wife. But obviously he was gone a lot. And she was no doubt traveling with them when she could. But Jesus called them to be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And that was a full-time training ministry. One writer said, boats and nets will no longer be his tools. Instead, God's Word. And that was the last day they spent just fishing as fishermen. Jesus changes people's priorities. A call to the ministry transcends their previous vocations. And it was the greatest catch of their life, and they left it. They left it. A.T. Robertson said, the conduct of this group of businessmen should make other businessmen to pause and see if Jesus is calling them to do likewise. Now, he doesn't call every businessman into full-time ministry, but it's not a bad thing when it happens. You know, our church supports an awful lot of gospel South American missionaries, and I've served on the board and for many years. But Bill Strong Sr., who started that mission in 1923, we're celebrating the 100th anniversary in just a couple of years. We're planning for it now. He had a successful insurance business in New York City. He left it to go to Bolivia and Peru and Chile and Argentina and just minister down there. And he left. He didn't do it because he wasn't successful. He was extremely successful. He left it because God put his hand on his life. Harry Arnside said, it's a great moment in one's life when he hears the call to a life of service, the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the blessing of a lost world. I cannot conceive of any higher calling in earth than that being used of God to bring precious souls to himself. You know, in the ancient universities, theology was considered the queen of sciences. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? And the collars on the doctor robe showed it, even today. Because it was considered first and foremost. You know, the bars on a doctor's robe? Every collar indicates your discipline of PhD. So, that was considered the highest calling. And it is a high calling to study the Bible. I thank God he's allowed me to do that. I really do. I'm not worthy of that. And I thank God he's allowed me to minister to people. So two things of high privilege. Because people caught in the gospel net are experiencing life's greatest blessing, eternal life. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Second, people fishing for men are experiencing God's provision for them and presence with them while they're working with Him and for Him. By the way, I read something from this guy taught theology in the East, and he's from the East, and he's written a book about life and the times of Jesus. And he said Jesus had more to say about money than about prayer. He had an awful lot to say about it. And part of it is we put Him first. We can either get what we can get, or we can get what God gives. And that's a higher blessing. I want to give a word of testimony. When I went into the ministry, decided God wanted me to go to seminary and so forth, I knew certain doors were going to be closed to me that I would like to have gone through. The interesting thing to me is that my four children, each of them, is getting to do something I wanted to do and didn't get to do. My oldest son, James, has his own business. He works with his hands. He makes customized furniture, remodels restaurants and stuff. He's got 19 guys working for him. They're just building stuff all the time, metal and wood. I would have loved to do that. I was attracted to that very early. Bob Wiseman's with us. His dad was my shop teacher, and I thought, boy, I'd like to do this. I've only built one little thing, one little bookcase that I still got made out of cedar from that my eighth grade shop class. You know, after that, every time I tried to go in anything mechanical or building, the door slammed in my face. Now, sometimes you need pastors that can do that, both. God, for whatever reason, God said, not for you. But my son got to do it. I wanted to go into military. I never got to do it. The door slammed for that. I had to make a choice, go to seminary or go to a military. And I wanted that experience, but I never got it. My son Stephen got to go into the military in the 101st Airborne. I wanted to travel a lot. That was a big thing for me. I don't care about money or cars or houses, but traveling's a big thing for me. I like to go places and see stuff. My daughter Amy has been able to do an awful lot of that. I've done a considerable amount. She's done more than I have. I thank God for that. And one thing I wanted, even as a Christian, was to go to Bible college. I didn't even know about Bible college when I went to OU. I did go to seminary 4 years, but that's a graduate school. I missed the undergraduate. It's different. It's a whole different atmosphere. I missed that. And Andrea, Lord willing, is going to start. She's already started with classes online. It's very curious to me that what God didn't let me do, He's letting my kids do. When you serve God, you don't lose. When you give up stuff, you don't lose. Third, and this, now I'm back to where I really want to be. This is the third point when we talk about the high privileges of the Christian ministry. If we are in the ministry, whether it's Christians serving the Lord on a regular basis as much as they can where they're working, or especially pastors and missionaries, we are serving the best and greatest man who ever lived, who also just happens to be God incarnate. Now, how many people work for a boss they don't like? And they have to. And they're thinking, this guy's making tons of money off my labor and I don't even like him. You have to do that in the fallen world, most of us, right? And that's where we're called to be and we do it. But what a privilege to work for Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, and have Him work with us. How many veterans will say things like, I served with John Patton. You know, and John Patton may have never met him, but they were serving in World War II with him? Or how many people speak about where they work, some Fortune 500 company, and that's their identity? Well, we are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, and he's in the business of fishing for men. And we're doing what we were created to do, what we're saved to do, what we're destined to all eternity enjoy, to enjoy. And he works with us as well as in us. And our identity comes from our relationship with him. He makes us fishers of men. He teaches us how to fish. And for all eternity, we'll be known for our relationship with him. You see, it just gets better and better. Now, under this point, I want you to see something, and then we'll close. Peter uses two different terms to refer to Jesus. In verse 5, he uses one term. In verse 8, he uses another term. It's very interesting how he changes terms here. Notice in Luke chapter 5, because I know you're familiar with this section, Luke chapter 5, Peter says in verse 5, Master. He calls him Master. We've worked hard all night long and caught nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And then compare that with what Peter says in verse 8. When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, Go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord. Now, both of these are very, very high titles. The first word is the Greek word epistata, and it means chief or commander or master or boss or superintendent. It's one who tells other people what to do. He's in that position of authority. It's anybody that's in a position of authority. And that's words used many times of Jesus by the disciples through the Gospel of Luke. But basically what Peter is saying by that, you're in charge, you're the boss man, I've learned to take orders from you, you're in command, and I will obey you. That's what he was saying. And he learned that Jesus' word was not to be ignored on any subject. And I like what one writer said, he acquiesces to show his obedience to Christ as master, but with no confidence whatsoever in the wisdom of this particular command. He's basically saying, you're the boss. I'm going to do what you tell me to do, but he didn't really think anything good was going to happen. And I think in his mind, he was thinking this is the wrong place, the wrong net, the wrong time, but I'm letting you override all that. You're the boss. That's what he was saying. And then the miracle happens. And then Peter begins to feel unworthy to be in the very presence of Jesus. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord. That's the word kurios. It's the translation of the word Jehovah often in the New Testament. It means master. It means the same kind of thing, but since it was the word that's often translated the higher word, it's an amazing thing. Griffith Thomas said, He whom the disciples followed was infinitely greater than all whom they left. That which they found was supreme to all things lost. Kelly said, Such was the power of grace, it makes all things little in comparison to Christ. Peter saw the glory of the Messiah's Godhead streaming through the miracle and fell through to his knees. He knew he was the Messiah. Now he sees him as God. I got God in my boat. I got the Lord God in my boat. The God who created everything. The God who controls the fish that we can't even see. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-sovereign. And sublime trauma fell on Peter's soul. He was in moral agony. I'm in the presence of God. God's in my boat. I'm not worthy of having God in my boat. You better get away from me. And because I'm a sinful man, oh Lord. He's having the same experience that young Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the angel saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he said, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. But with Jesus' encouragement, Peter learns that the best place for a sinful man was as close as Jesus as he could get. It's what Alexander McLaren said. And Philip Ryken said, the way we see ourselves as we really are is by seeing Jesus as he really is in all his power and majesty. Some people haven't seen Jesus for what he really is, so they can't see themselves as they really are. Isaiah saw himself when he saw the Lord. Job saw himself when he saw the Lord. Peter, the same thing. Now, he says, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter doesn't mean I'm a criminal or anything like that. There's a book in the Bible, not in the Bible, but there's a book in church history. It's Barnabas. It wasn't written by Barnabas of the Bible, but it's talking about this. And they said all the apostles were really bad men before they were saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. Everybody's a sinner. You don't have to be a criminal. Peter wouldn't say, I'm a criminal. You better get away from me. He just understood he was a sinful man, unfit for God's presence. And there was this flash of deity that Peter experienced. It's like the centurion, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Peter saying, I'm not worthy that you'd be in my presence. You see, Jesus' miracles were sermons. He preached by deeds, not just words. And those deeds were acted sermons, as Spurgeon calls them. They're visible allegories. And he's telling everybody something about himself. Taylor said, Peter saw the glory of Messiah's Godhead shining through the miracle and fell to his knees. By the way, that word Lord is found in John the Baptist's ministry to prepare the way for the Lord. And the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and so forth. Well, in words of repentance, Peter is shocked at how bad he is in the presence of the Holy Lord. But he learns that Holy Lord wants us in his service, and he wants to work with us and work in us, make us fishers of men. We're serving the best man who ever lived, who also happens to be God incarnate. It doesn't get better than that. Now, maybe you're discouraged at work, Christian, and your company's not as honest as they ought to be, and your boss isn't as fair as he ought to be, and but you've got someone above them that you're serving. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're there to fish. And the dignity of the ministry comes from the dignity of the one we work for and who works with us. So what are our 3 points today? Ministry is a good thing because we give the best possible help to our fellow men. Second, because we have the best possible privileges of having the Lord use us and provide for us. That's an exciting life. And we have this great privilege of serving the greatest person who ever lived, whom we will meet someday in a wonderful way, and whom we even experience in this life as we fish with him. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He does it with us. I'll close with this. When I was a young boy, I'd fish with my dad, but the only seine I'd ever used was a two-man seine. Some of you use those, you're very little. You got just two things on each end, the net in the middle, and you poke in the weeds and get in the river, and you poke stuff, and minnies and minnows and elgamites and crawdads jump out into it. Just a little net. But when we were in Florida one time, Frank, who was with my mother-in-law, they fished to get bait with a great big net you'd throw. I'd never used one of those. Never. Didn't know anything about it. Well, he showed us how to do that. I couldn't do it as good as he could do it. But No one had ever showed me how to do that. And so ministry is something Jesus shows us how to do. He works with us. Fishing. If you learn to fish, somebody showed you how to fish, right? They showed you how to put that worm on the hook so the worm would fall off, right? If you don't know how to put a worm on, you're not going to do very well. And you've got to learn how to put that bait on. You've got to learn some stuff. And so Jesus teaches us as we fish with Him, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We learn as we go and we experience Him as we go. And that's a good thing because He's the greatest person you could ever spend time with. Maybe there's someone here that's not yet caught in a gospel net. You've been avoiding it as much as you can. Our prayer for you is that you'll get caught soon. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He caught a lot of fish of different kinds and knew the power of it. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us and change us by your word. And may we be about your business, the hard work of fishing for men. In Jesus' name, amen.